Friends, I'm going to ask you to turn your Bibles to Paul's letter to the Romans. We continue today in Romans 4, picking up in verses 9 down to 17. Today we'll consider the gospel, the promise, and the people of God. The gospel, the promise, and the people of God as we find it in Romans 4, verses 9 to 17. For the sake of context, though, let's begin our reading in verse 6. As Paul writes of David, who speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Therefore, is this blessing on the circumcised or on the uncircumcised also? For we say faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised, so that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be counted to them, the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. For the promise to Abraham or to his seed that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith has been made empty and the promise has been abolished. For the law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, there also is no trespass. For this reason, it is by faith, in order that it may be according to grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, a father of many nations have I made you, in the presence of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Have you ever wondered what is the point of God's gospel plan? Why is God doing all that he does to save sinners? What is his purpose in it all? Well, the answer to that question actually spans the entire Bible, spans from Genesis to Revelation. The message of the Bible is, in essence, that God is at work to bring into being a people who are under his rule. God is at work to bring into being a people who are under his rule. And this we call the people of God. Now this work begins with his creation of Adam and Eve in the image of God. As D.A. Carson put it, to be made in God's image means, among other wonderful realities, that there is implanted within us a profound capacity for knowing God intimately. In other words, God created Adam and Eve in his image so there would be people who would know him and who would enjoy a relationship with him. Tragically, as we read, Adam and Eve fell into sin and its curse, and we learn, therefore, that not everyone in the human race will be included in the people of God. There are those, like Cain, who reject God and turn in rebellion from him, so they are excluded by their sin from knowing and enjoying God. As we read the early chapters of Genesis then, it seems as if sin has ruined the plan of God. But as this chaos of humanity's rebellion builds to the point of the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11, God responds to that by revealing his plan to create a new people of God. God announces this plan to the one he chose to be the father and the founder of this new people. He announces it to Abraham in Genesis 12. And so this idea of a new people of God, we actually find in Genesis 12 in verses 1 to 3. There we read that Yahweh said to Abram, "Go forth from your land and from your kin and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." And so the concept of the people of God continues from that point on to be explained and clarified through the progress of Revelation. By the time we hit Genesis 15, we read in Genesis 15, 5 to 6, of Yahweh's covenant with Abraham being formalized. And there, Yahweh says to Abraham, "Now look to the heavens and number the stars, if you're able to number them." And he said to him, "So shall your seed be." And then in response, Abraham believed in Yahweh, and Yahweh counted it to him as righteousness. And as this promise to Abraham is repeated again to Isaac, his son, and to Jacob, Isaac's son, we soon recognize that the people of God includes the people of Israel. Now, by the time of the Exodus, though, Jacob's family has grown in size so that they are a nation in their own rights. And it seems that this nation is the people that God is gathering to himself. In fact, this is indeed what Yahweh refers to as he addresses the nation through Moses in Exodus 19. There in a key Old Testament passage, we read in verse 3, Moses went up to God, and Yahweh called to him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I lifted you up on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. So now then, if you will indeed listen to my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel." However, we soon learn as we continue in the progress of Revelation that being part of the nation of Israel and a physical descendant of Abraham does not automatically mean that one is part of God's chosen people. To be part of the people of God, you cannot remain in the rebellion of sin that rejects God. Like Moses explained this to Israel in his sermon that is recorded for us in Deuteronomy 10. There in verses 14 to 16, he says, "Behold, to Yahweh your God belong heaven and the highest heavens, the earth and all that is in it. Yet on your fathers did Yahweh set his affection to love them. And he chose their seed after them, even you above all peoples, as it is this day. So circumcise your heart and stiffen your neck no longer." In other words, it's not enough to be part of the family of Abraham, to whom God gave the promise to create a people for himself through the seed of Abraham. There also needs to be a change of heart towards God, turning away from sinful rebellion and particularly from its rejection of a relationship with God. Now, Moses uses the language of circumcision to describe this change of hearts. So later in Deuteronomy, Moses clarifies that this change cannot come about apart from the saving work of God. God has to intervene in order to save people from their sin and to give them the new heart that is required to be part of his chosen people. In Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, we read, "Moreover, Yahweh your God will circumcise your hearts and the heart of your seed," the very thing that Moses commanded Israel to do. "God will circumcise your heart to love Yahweh your God with all your heart, with all your soul, so that you may live." In fact, we've learned that very same lesson from Paul in his letter to the Romans. That is the very reality that Paul was referring to when he wrote in Romans 2, verses 28 and 29. He said, "He is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that which is of the heart, not of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God." In fact, later in this same letter, Paul will explain in great detail that God's choice of Abraham to be the father and the founder of the people of God does not mean that every one of his descendants will be included in the promise. Now, that's what Paul means in Romans 9. He says in verses 6 to 8, "It is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's seed. But," quoting now, "through Isaac your seed will be named." And then he explains, "That is, the children of the flesh," the physical descendants, "are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are considered as seed." Nevertheless, as we move from the Old Testament and its focus on the nation of Israel, we come to the New Testament, where we find revealed a great mystery that was only hinted at in the Old. Paul wrote of this in Ephesians 3. There, verses 4 to 6, he says, "When you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it was now revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit." Here's the mystery: that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. And so it is that the New Testament reveals God's plan for the people of God to be expanded to include Gentiles alongside believing Israel. And so thus, the church, composed of both believing Jews and believing Gentiles, is included in the people of God. In order to gather his chosen individuals into the people of God, God had to intervene to save them from their sin and from the judgments that their rebellion demanded. Therefore, God the Father sent God the Son to redeem all those he had chosen from among both the nation of Israel and all the Gentiles. So then, with an intentional allusion back to Exodus 19, we read with the same kind of language pulled into Revelation 5, verses 9 to 10, the song in heaven that celebrates the Son's accomplishment of this saving work. John records that they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain and purchased for God with your blood people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And you made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." So as we look at the whole Bible, we see that God is at work to bring into being a people, particularly a people who are under his rule. And this theme spans the entire Bible, so that we find the theme at the first chapter, and again in the 12th chapter of Abraham, all the way through the Bible until we find in Revelation 21 verse 3, its climactic fulfillment, as John tells us that he heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them." Now, as we consider the text before us today in Romans 4, 9 to 17, we'll find that Paul is addressing this grand theme of the people of God. And in doing so, we'll also learn that this is the point of God's gospel plan. You see, God is doing all that he does to save sinners in order to create a people of God. A people of God who will know him and who will enjoy him forever in a redeemed relationship. In fact, this is the greatest part of the greatest message of the greatest plan of salvation. Friends, the very best part of the gospel is not the judgment of God that you are saved from, but the relationship with God that you are saved to. And so then, as we study Romans 4, verses 9 to 17, we'll learn that what makes justification by faith alone so important is that it is foundational to your inclusion in the people of God. So we'll learn that, as Paul explains the importance of faith alone, to three elements of God's plan: the gospel, the promise, and the people of God. Three elements of God's plan. First, the gospel in verses 9 to 12. Then secondly, the promise from verses 13 to 15. And then the people of God, thirdly, from verses 16 to 17. But let's begin with the gospel in verses 9 to 12. If you remember from this past Sunday, Paul wrote the most important chapter in the whole Bible in Romans 3, verses 21 to 26. There he described the heart of the gospel as the doctrine of justification by faith alone. And so justification by faith, without our religious efforts or accomplishments, is the righteous way in which the righteous God makes unrighteous sinners right with himself. And after explaining the heart of the gospel message, Paul then drew two inferences out at the end of chapter 3. In verses 27 to 28, Paul pointed out that the good news of how God saves us means that we cannot boast in our own religious efforts and accomplishments. As he continued that argument into chapter 4, that's the implication that he picked up on and that we studied last week in verses 1 through 8. But there was also a second implication that Paul drew out at the end of chapter 3. In verses 29 to 30, Paul points out that the gospel message means that both Jews and Gentiles have equal access to God through justification. Both Jews and Gentiles have equal access to God through justification. In other words, God's plan does not discriminate between Jew and Gentile. It only discriminates between those who respond to the gospel with faith in God and those who reject the gospel in hardened unbelief. And since God makes both Jews and Gentiles right with him through faith alone, they enjoy an equal access and right relationship with him. God accepts us as we are when we rest from our efforts to save ourselves and rely on all that God has accomplished in Jesus Christ for our salvation. Now this is the implication that Paul develops in more detail as we pick up his argument again in chapter 4, now in verses 9 through 17. Naturally, there is some overlap between the two implications, since they're both founded on the good news of justification by faith alone. So, having just quoted David in Psalm 32, Paul asks whether the happiness and blessing of forgiveness is available to Jews only, or if the Gentiles are equal recipients of this grace. Let me read in verse 9. Therefore, is this blessing on the circumcised or on the uncircumcised also? For we say, faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. Now here Paul begins to explain the importance of faith alone to the first element of God's plan, to the gospel. In order to follow his argument here, as he draws it out again from Genesis 15:6, we see that he uses the language of circumcised and uncircumcised. And as he does so, he's referring to the physical mark of circumcision that distinguished Jews from Gentiles. It was a unique marker of God's covenant with the nation of Israel. And while it may seem that Paul is against the practice of circumcision entirely, he was actually quite happy for Jews to continue circumcising their male children as long as they understood that there was no saving value in itself. Paul had two objections, however, to the way in which the Jews were practicing circumcision. First, he objected to the Jewish belief that they were right with God simply because they bore this distinguishing mark. You see, the Jews believed that there actually was saving value in the physical circumcision. They believed that because it represented the law of Moses and their righteousness with God according to their obedience to the law. It was a symbol of their works-based standing with God. And so, for as much as what the physical act represented the Jewish efforts in a works-based righteousness, Paul vehemently opposed it as anti-gospel. He opposed it as contrary to God's saving work in the gospel. And he makes this point passionately in his letter to the Galatians. You can turn there briefly. He summarizes his argument at the end of the letter in Galatians 5, verses 2 to 4. There he says, "Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive," speaking to the Gentiles in the church, "if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law." And then with terrifying words, he writes, "You have been severed from Christ. You who are being justified by law, you have fallen from grace." However, Paul actually has no objection to the act of circumcision itself, so that he welcomed its practice among the Jews who were justified by faith in Christ and were then circumcised to remember Yahweh's covenant with them. In fact, we read of this perpetual sign of the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 17. And again, you're welcome to turn there. We read in verses 9 through 12 of Genesis 17 that God said further to Abraham, "Now as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your seed after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your seed after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you. And every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised throughout your generations." But the second thing that Paul objected to was the Jewish insistence that Gentiles be circumcised in order to be right with God through Jesus Christ. They insisted that Gentiles be circumcised in order to be right with God. And this is the very point that Paul makes now for us in Romans 4. He makes the point that Gentiles do not need to be circumcised in order to receive all that God has promised in the gospel. Now, as you see here in verse 9, Paul argues that justification by faith alone is foundational to the good news of sins forgiven and righteousness imputed, and is foundational equally to both Jews and Gentiles who believe. Again, he says, therefore, is this blessing on the circumcised or on the uncircumcised also? For we say faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. And by quoting Genesis 15:6 again, Paul is basing his argument on everything that he's just argued earlier in Romans 4. God's saving plan has always been, in both Old and New Testaments, to give the gift of a righteous status to those who believe. And so Abraham is then once again used as an example. He's used as the example that establishes the principle because he's universally accepted, even among Paul's Jewish opponents, as the supreme example of faith and righteousness in the Old Testament. So look at verse 10, and you'll see that Paul is a careful observer when he reads the scriptures and makes a profound point for those who relied on their circumcision for their righteousness. He asks, how then was it counted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And so as Paul argues, the timing of Abraham's circumcision matters. As we know, Yahweh justified Abraham in Genesis 15 when he imputed righteousness to him through faith alone. But it was only later, as it's recorded for us in Genesis 17, that Yahweh gave Abraham the perpetual sign of circumcision for him and his physical descendants forever. Therefore, Paul writes here in Romans 4, verse 10, that Abraham was justified before he was circumcised, not after, and certainly not because he was circumcised. You see, Abraham was not circumcised in order to be declared righteous with God. But then what was the purpose of his circumcision? Well, Paul explains in verse 11. He writes, he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised, so that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be counted to them. Now, Paul refers to what we read earlier in Genesis 17:11, where Yahweh declares that you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you. And so then it was well established that circumcision was a sign of God's covenant with Abraham and his offspring. But Paul goes further by declaring it not just a sign, but a seal too. In his day, a seal served to confirm and to authenticate something. Therefore, Paul explains that circumcision did not make Abraham righteous, as many Jews actually supposed, but rather it confirmed and authenticated the righteousness that he had by faith alone. As Paul said, it was a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised. Circumcision, therefore, has no saving value in itself. It cannot incorporate anyone into the people of God. In fact, by itself, it doesn't even mark a person as belonging to God's people apart from their prior justification by faith. Without justification, the sign and the seal are worth nothing. By contrast, faith is essential to the gospel message. Faith is essential as God declares his plan to make sinners from both Jews and Gentiles right with him by faith alone. Now, as you look at verses 11 through 12, Paul actually uses a long sentence to explain that the timing of Abraham's justification meant that he would become the spiritual father of both the Jews and the Gentiles. But not just any from among them. He was the spiritual father only of those who believe. That's why verse 12 argues that a Jew cannot rely on their physical descent from Abraham alone. They must follow in the footsteps of his faith by believing in God for righteousness too. Again, Paul writes that Abraham was the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. Therefore, Abraham is the father and the founder of the people of God that he is calling to himself in order to enjoy a redeemed relationship with him eternally. Being part of the nation of Israel doesn't guarantee that anyone will be included in the people of God any more than being part of the Gentile nations necessarily excludes anyone. What matters is faith in God, through which he grants the righteousness that is foundational to a relationship with him as part of his people. Now, understanding that this righteousness, along with the relationship with God that it enables, is found through faith alone, not circumcision and not any religious effort, is what is foundational to the gospel. As Paul says in verse 11, the result of becoming Abraham's spiritual child is that righteousness might be counted to them. In other words, counted to them all, both Jews and Gentiles. Now, this is the heart of the gospel message, and it depends on faith alone, not circumcision. Faith, friends, is foundational to the gospel element of God's plan. In other words, God's justifying work in Christ is the best and the most effective remedy against our natural inclination to rely on ourselves and our efforts to be right with God and to enjoy a relationship with him. In our idolatry of self, we believe that it is what we do that identifies and establishes us before God. However, as Paul has just explained, it is our faith in what God has done in Christ that establishes our right standing with God and identifies us with his chosen people. Therefore, as we'll see, Abraham's story and our story is not just about being saved from our sins, but also about becoming part of the people of God. Paul explains that faith is foundational not only for the gospel, but also for a second element of God's plan, the promise. You find that now in verses 13 to 15. The promise. Closely related to the gospel is the promise of God to Abraham. And this promise, too, depends on faith alone. It is not fulfilled through works. It is not fulfilled through the religious efforts and accomplishments of those who receive its benefits. That's why Paul writes in verse 13, for the promise to Abraham or to his seed that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Now, we will search the scriptures in vain for the explicit promise that Abraham and his descendants would be heirs of the world. But what is Paul referring to then? Well, he's summarizing an entire theology of the Abrahamic covenant in one simple sentence that would have been clearly understood by his original readers. He's packing an entire Old Testament's worth of teaching on the covenant into one line. Through progressive revelation, God explains and expands his promise to Abraham as it relates to inheriting the world. You see, at first, Yahweh promises Abraham in Genesis 12, verse 3, that in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. And so immediately we learn that there are global implications to the covenant for every people and every nation. And this is seen as Yahweh further explains in Genesis 17. Again, in verses 4 and 5, "As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, says Yahweh, and you will be the father of a multitude of nations now. And no longer shall your name be Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations." You see, at first it was only that all the people and nations would be blessed because of Abraham. But as God explains and expands his covenant, he says that this blessing will come through Abraham becoming the father of not just the nation of Israel, but a multitude of nations. The most important Old Testament text, though, comes in the context of Abraham's willingness to obey God in sacrificing Isaac. We read that in Genesis 22, and you're welcome to turn there briefly. After Abraham proves his obedience to Yahweh and his willingness to sacrifice the son of promise, Isaac, we read in Genesis 22, 16 to 18, that Yahweh said, "By myself I have sworn." In other words, here's God's promise. "By myself I have sworn, declares Yahweh, because you have done this thing and have not spared your son, your only one. Indeed, I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. And your seed, all the nations of the earth, shall be blessed because you have listened to my voice." Now, if Paul is referring to any one text in particular, it's surely this one. The promise here that Abraham or his seed would be heirs of the world then includes at least two aspects. First, Yahweh promised Abraham in Genesis 22:17 that your seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. That means that Yahweh's descendants would reign over their enemies. And the idea of Abraham's seed reigning as kingly rulers is explicitly stated in that important promise of Exodus 19:6. There, a faithful Israel would be to Yahweh a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. They would be kings reigning in God's name over the nations. But there's also a second aspect. You see, Yahweh promised in the next verse in Genesis 22:18 that in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. And this aspect of the promise is later clarified by Paul not to be the seed as a plural, referring to all the descendants, but to the singular seed, referring to the most important descendant, Jesus Christ. Paul clarifies in Galatians 3:16, he says, "Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed." He does not say, "and to seeds," as referring to many, but rather to one, "and to your seed," that is Christ, as Paul writes. And so it is through Christ then that the promise comes to include Gentiles as the spiritual children of Abraham and as the people of God. That's what Paul said himself earlier in Galatians 3 in verse 8. He says that the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith proclaimed the gospel beforehand to Abraham saying, "All the nations will be blessed in you." And so it's these two aspects that Paul keeps in mind as he writes in Romans 4 verse 13 again, that the promise to Abraham or to his seed that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Here again, Paul explains that the promise depends on faith alone. Now, it could be that Paul is reasoning in the same way that he did in Galatians 3, that since Abraham lived before the Mosaic law, that the promise of him could not be based on his obedience to the law. However, since Paul here expands to include Abraham's descendants, that argument would actually not hold of his descendants. And so Paul is probably making a theological rather than a chronological argument. And that argument and the logic of it unfolds in the next two verses. If you look at verse 14, he says, "For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith has been made empty and the promise has been abolished." Now here the phrase, "those who are of the law," could refer to the Jews as the ones who were entrusted with the law of God. And Paul, in fact, used that distinction of those who had the law and those who did not have the law earlier in chapter 2 to refer to Jews and Gentiles. We even read in Romans 3, verse 2, that he refers to the advantage of the Jews being that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. However, the context here in Romans 4 makes it clear that Paul is using the phrase differently. Here, those who are of the law refers to those who rely on their obedience to the law for their righteousness with God. And Paul argues, though, that the fulfillment of the promise is dependent on faith, not works, not obedience to the law. If the promise is fulfilled only for those who rely on their religious efforts and accomplishments, then, as Paul states, faith has been made empty and the promise has been abolished. He means that faith would be reduced to nothing. It would be worthless and it would fail to bring about the result that was promised. Therefore, without faith, the promise could never be fulfilled. And in that sense, it would be made powerless. It would be set aside and thus abolished, as our translation has it. Now, this is all clarified in verse 15, where Paul says, "For the law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, there also is no trespass." We can now, actually, clearly understand Paul's argument here in these verses. If the fulfillment of the promise depends on obedience to the law, it will never happen. Why? Because people can never obey the law adequately. If it depends on obedience, the promise will not be fulfilled. In fact, disobedience to the law not only doesn't fulfill the command or doesn't fulfill the promise, but it brings about God's just punishment in the form of his wrath. You see, as Paul has said many times over, the Mosaic law cannot make anyone righteous, as we have thoroughly established already in our study of Romans. The law can only reveal whether or not someone is righteous. And since all have sinned, then the law will reveal that all deserve to be punished under the wrath of God. Paul ends his sentence with a daring statement as we read, "Where there is no law, there also is no trespass." Now, the New Living Translation tries to bring across the sense of the statement by paraphrasing it as, "The only way to avoid breaking the law is to have no law to break." They kind of get there. But Paul is not saying that without the standard of the Mosaic law, there is no sin. Rather, he's using a specific word in our translation, trespass. Some other translations have it as transgression. And transgression refers to a direct violation of a commandment that God has given us. Transgression refers to a specific kind of sin. It's the passing beyond the limits set by a definite positive law or command. It's when God draws a line in the sand and you gleefully step right over it. And so to make it clear, transgression is sin, but not all sin is transgression. If you want to think about it this way, your children are born under the curse of sin in natural rebellion against God's authority and your own. However, they only transgress against you when you tell them, "Do not eat that sweet off the table, and they go ahead and do it anyway. They were naturally rebellious, but they only transgressed when there was a command for them to rebel against. And so anytime we fall short of the image of God, we sin. But it's only when we directly violate a commandment of God that he has given us that we commit a transgression. And so, for this reason, transgression is also a more serious form of sin that demands a greater punishment. As John Calvin puts it, he who is not instructed by written law when he sins is not guilty of so great a transgression as he who knowingly breaks and transgresses the law of God. Now, all of this taken together from verses 13 to 15 shows us the importance of faith to inheriting the promise along with Abraham as the people of God. Faith alone is the only way to receive the benefits of the gospel. Forgiveness of sin and righteousness and acceptance before God. But faith alone is also the only way to receive the benefits of the promise. All that God offers us by uniting us to Christ is the promised seed, including reigning alongside him in the coming kingdom of God as the chosen and loyal people of God. That second element brings us to a third and final one in the people of God in verses 16 to 17. In these last two verses, Paul ties this section together with an explicit emphasis on the people of God, whose father and founder is Abraham. And here again, Paul will explain the importance of faith to this element of God's plan when he says in verse 16, "For this reason, it is by faith, in order that it may be according to grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all." Friends, the blessings of the gospel depend on faith alone. The fulfillment of the covenant promises depend on faith alone. Belonging to the people of God depends on faith alone. And that's what Paul is explaining to us here. God's plan unfolds in every element through faith alone, apart from religious accomplishments. And the reason it is all by faith alone is so that it will be based on God's grace alone, not on human effort or achievements. Since we're all sinners, we could never relate to God on the basis of our own merits. The only thing we deserve is God's judgment in wrath on our sin. But if we are to have a relationship with God, if we're to know him and enjoy him as the people of God, then we need to relate to him on the basis of what we do not deserve. We need to relate to him on the basis of grace alone. You see, grace alone, through faith alone, is what, according to Paul here, guarantees the fulfillment of God's promise and the accomplishment of all that God has planned. As Paul repeats and emphasizes here again, Abraham is the father and the founder of the people of God that he's calling to himself in order to enjoy a redeemed relationship with God. Now, these are distinguished not by their ethnic heritage or by their religious works, but by their faith. The people of God are the people of faith, just like Abraham. And as Paul continues, he now makes clear that this is the promise he was referring to, since those who share the faith of Abraham become part of the spiritual family of Abraham, in order to be included in the people of God. That's why he says in verse 17, "As it is written, a father of many nations have I made you. In the presence of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist." Now, Paul quotes here from Genesis 17:5, and that's what ties it all together. You see, the promise that Abraham believed was that God would make him a great nation. In fact, God would grant him descendants so that he would become a father of many nations. But what does Paul mean by this last part of the verse? In the presence of him whom he believed, even God who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. Well, Abraham believed in both the power of God and the faithfulness of God. Consistently throughout the Old and New Testaments, God's ability to resurrect the dead is seen as the apex of his power, which he demonstrates towards mankind. As an example, we read in Ephesians 3, 19 to 20, of the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of the might of his strength, which he worked in Christ by raising him from the dead. Resurrection power is the apex of God's power as it is demonstrated towards mankind. But not only is this the greatest demonstration of God's power towards us, but it would have been particularly at the forefront of Abraham's mind as he offered up Isaac in Genesis 22. As the author tells us in Hebrews 11, 17 to 19, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was offering up his only son, to whom it was said, in Isaac shall your seed be called. And then the author explains, Abraham considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he also received him back. And so Abraham trusted then in the power of God, as Paul puts it, that God is the one who gives life to the dead. But he also trusted in the faithfulness of God to fulfill his promise to give him descendants. Abraham trusted that God could effectively call these descendants into existence, even though they did not yet exist, which is what Paul means by saying that God calls into being that which does not exist. These spiritual descendants of Abraham are not the physical descendants of the Jew. However, they are the spiritual children who follow the example of faith that they have in their father, Abraham. These are the true people of God. And because their identity is established by faith alone, not by circumcision, not by law keeping, because their identity is based on faith alone, God calls himself a chosen people from both the nation of Israel and from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, as Revelation 5:9 proclaims. Friends, God is at work to bring into being a people who are under his rule. That's the point of the gospel plan. That's what God is doing in saving sinners. He's creating a people of God from among all the peoples, from both Jew and Gentile, and making it possible, not through ethnic heritage or religious accomplishment, but by his grace alone, which is received through faith alone. That's why faith is important to every element of God's plan. To the gospel, to the promise, and to the people of God. To be part of this people of God is to know God and enjoy him forever in a redeemed relationship, which is the greatest part of the greatest message of the greatest plan of salvation. I trust that now you can see that the best part of the gospel is not the judgment of God that you are saved from, but the relationship with God that you are saved to. As happy as what you may be in the forgiveness of your sins, the greatest part of your happiness should be in the relationship with God that your forgiveness enables. God is therefore the gospel. God is the sum and the substance of the good news, and knowing and enjoying God is what makes the good news the best news. To know God and to enjoy him, though, is the sweet and special privilege of the people of God alone. Friend, my prayer is that you are among the people of God. But to do so, you must recognize that it is not what you do. It's not your religious efforts or accomplishments that identify and establish you before God. To be part of God's people who have the sweetest and the most satisfying privilege of knowing and enjoying Him, you must look to Him by faith alone. It is what God has done in Christ. It is the grace of God alone that identifies and establishes you before God. Therefore, to be part of the people of God, you must be part of the people of faith. Like Abraham, you must believe God. The very best part of the gospel is being brought into a redeemed relationship with God to know Him and to enjoy Him forever. This you will receive through faith alone. So believe God in order to enjoy God, along with all the people of God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, even in calling you Father, we are reminded of the sweet and special and satisfying privilege of knowing you and enjoying you forever. Thank you that through faith alone, we can be made part of the people of God. Father, it is nevertheless the natural tendency of our hearts to want to establish our identity before you in what we do. And so as Paul has reminded us again of the importance of faith alone to the gospel and to the promise and even to being among the people of God, won't you turn us from our natural tendencies, whether there are those among us who are unbelievers, hardened in their rebellion and unbelief, or whether there are saints who've been walking by faith for decades already. Turn all of our hearts towards you again in faith as we rest in our identity established by what you do in Christ, and the identity that you establish by grace alone, that we receive through faith alone. And so in order to be among the people of God, make us all among the people of faith. May we know you. May we enjoy you forever through faith alone. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I could think of no greater benediction than the one that Paul himself gives after he explains this all in detail in Romans 11. He cries out, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor, or who has first given to him that it might be repaid to him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever." As God's people said, amen. Enjoy the time of fellowship and look forward to Sunday school and Bible hour.